Hey, good morning, church. It's good to see everyone. Last week, we stated who is not called to lead in God's church. It's all important for us to study this morning. Who are those God has called to lead in his church? What leadership is to look like? You know, remember that the church, you know, there are a lot of false forms of church government out there. There are hierarchies. There are popes. Remember, the church has been giving the truth of God's word that is the authority. So no pastor or shepherd or pope or anyone is the authority. In the church, only the word of God. And there are biblical qualifications of what this man must be in order to take office. Last week we spent some time talking about modesty and gender roles and things like that. And we kind of ended on a note where we stated who those who are not called by God to lead the church. But this week we kind of want to linger on who are those men, what they must be, because we will agree that God has called men to lead the church, but and they are spiritual leaders in a sense that every man in the church is called to be a leader in his home, a leader in society, a leader in godliness and an example. But not every man is called by God to actually hold the office of leader and pastor and elder and missionary in his church. God has given us a mandate, and he has spoken on this issue, and we're going to look at that this morning. And I know before some of you guys maybe check out and say, okay, not for me this morning. You know, praise God for his word. This isn't going to apply to me. You know, we were studying and looked up, Josiah mentioned London, and about how it's just essentially getting overran by Islam. And that just in the 1800s, Charles Spurgeon was preaching there. And thousands of people were flocking to him. London was a hot spot for some of the best Christian preaching in the world. It reminded me so much of the book of Revelation, the first few chapters about the seven churches that the Apostle John writes letters to warn them. And he says, Jesus comes and he speaks and he writes through John, tells him what he is to say to these seven churches. And to some he encouraged, to some he rebukes and exhorts and tells them if they would not repent or remain faithful, that the lampstand would be removed from them. And what's very interesting is that there was also an early hotbed for Christianity as well. And those specific churches, Galatians, Ephesians, and these different regions are now modern-day Turkey. 99.6, I think it is, population Islam. And so we don't need to take for granted the truth that we have and the need to teach it faithfully and preach it and to pass it on to the next generation. I'm not saying that London dropped the ball on Charles Spurgeon's church. I'm not saying that. Just saying that these things are important, that we don't need to presume upon having a clear understanding of the gospel, presume upon what the church is to be, what church leadership is to be, what our gender roles and our positions are, you know, because we need to know them and then, but take it one step further and live it out. And it is our job to make disciples and to bring up the next generations of Christians to be strong. You know, I don't know how many of you are familiar with John Bunyan, but he wrote a book and he was sharing his experience right when he was converted of multiple years of mental torment and anguish that he had with the devil for his soul. And I love reading it because you would hear him, you know, talk about these things. You're like, this man's crazy. But I like it because I'm like, man, I relate a lot to his experience. But anyway, one of the things that he was saying was, is that when the devil would tempt him and weigh him low and he would stand his ground on the promises of God, he would say, oh, okay, you stand tall now. I will be back. You may be strong this year, but I will come back in 7 years. I will so beat you down, and I will so make you deny the faith. And it's kind of like that in regards to the church, that yes, we stand strong now, and things are flourishing, and we're biblical now, but that doesn't promise that the next generation or that in the next 20, 25 years that things will remain the same. And so we have a huge responsibility of Christians to rightly open up the Word of God and apply it. And it is okay to say the same things over and over and over. I'm standing above the Lord's table where the Lord has given us symbolic images of His death and His on behalf of sinners to keep His people reminded of the truth of His gospel, because people would forget. I mean, can we really say, man, Jesus, that how you're saying that if we don't do things regularly, that we would forget the glorious gospel? And so He's given us these reminders, and He's given us His word to be the foundation that we're to stand upon. And this is His church. And God, we're studying 1 Timothy. And these are His mandates that are applicable for all generations, all cultures, and for all time. And I mentioned, don't check out, because not only is it important for us to know these things, but what we'll see, some of these qualifications that we're going to spend some time studying really apply to everybody. Minus a couple of these qualifications we're going to be studying this morning, the Scripture commands every Christian to be. So don't check out and be like, oh, that's not for me. But think, when really what this is this to show us what Christian maturity really looks like. Not only is it specifically for what the office of pastor should be, but it really just gives us a glimpse of what Christian maturity lived out looks like. And so there will be things that we can all glean from this morning. So before we get going, let's pray. Father, we just need You. We praise You. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your strength. And we pray that Your word, that You would sanctify us in Your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you'll open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we left off. Now, I've been encouraging everyone to, in this 2 months, to be reading and getting familiar with 1 and 2 Timothy, because we're not going to be able to cover every little single verse like we would like to and like what we normally do. For those of you who are visitors, our lead pastor, John Mark, is on a sabbatical, and our normal practice is to go through books of the Bible verse by verse and maybe just linger in different parts of the Bible and maybe go and do a certain series as the Lord directs. And so in this time, we're going to be studying 1 and 2 Timothy, primarily focusing on the local church and also leadership. Okay, so let's read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. All right. So we're going to start off by saying that God has called certain men to lead His church. Certain men. Men are leaders of the home, and they are called to be leaders in godliness. Man's most common failure in human history has been to be passive. and to completely botch the ball. But this is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about certain men that God has called to lead his church in the office of overseer. Now, these men are called different things, right? So you maybe hear us in our church, sometimes we say pastor, sometimes we say elder, right? So when we say elder, we're not talking about the Mormon cult, right, where they call each other elders, right? In the scriptures, in the New Testament, the Bible uses many different terms to refer to one office, right? So it'll use the term bishop, which that's in the older English translations, but overseer, the office of overseer, bishop, it's called, or elders, pastor, which essentially means shepherd. I remember I was in the Greek, it just literally means shepherd. I remember I was in a Spanish-speaking country, and I was teaching on the same passage, and I was like, yeah, pastor, that word just means shepherd. And the guy kind of looked at me funny. He was like, pastor, it translates shepherd, so you're saying shepherd really means shepherd to these people. What you're saying makes no sense. And I was like, oh, good to know. But pastor simply means shepherd, so it's called shepherd, overseer, elder, bishop, same thing. So you don't have this hierarchy of church government where you have bishops over whole cities, and then under that you have pastors, and under that you have elders. No, the Bible doesn't do that. Some churches maybe throughout history completely got it wrong and did that, but the text is very clear, as we'll see this morning, that there is one office, and it is elder, overseer, pastor, shepherd. And we say it synonymous in our church, so when you hear us say elder, that means pastor, right? And you'll hear me in this sermon refer it to different things, right? So when I'm saying overseer, I'm saying pastor, I'm saying elder. These terms are interchangeable. So that's what we're going to talk mostly about today. But just a few things before we move on. Pastors are those who have been called by the Holy Spirit. Okay, these are men called by God. God has given each of his church spiritual gifts, and God has called those to serve him in the ministry by the Holy Spirit. Acts 20:28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So these men have been those who are called by the Holy Spirit. As I alluded to, these are not men just with spiritual gifts of teaching, to be able to teach the word of God. The scriptures themselves say that these men in themselves are gifts to the church. Ephesians 4:7-12 says, but the grace of God was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then he goes to say what the gifts that Christ, when he ascended on high, gave to his church. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, which means pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the men who hold these offices have been called by the Holy Spirit and are gifts to his church throughout the ages to equip the body of Christ for the work of the ministry. So that's a little bit about the terms and how they're interchanging and kind of the background, God's side of things, his calling of these men. Now, what do they do? What do men who hold this office do? Again, this is important because, you know, we need to know these things. You know, it's a shame when men come and to maybe some churches and they go out and they play golf all day and do all these things, you know. It's like, what is the job description supposed to be? What I want to do is, I'm going to deviate from the text a lot this morning, right? and kind of just do a mixture of just some topical preaching mixed with walking through the verses, because I want us to take a step back and at least get a well-rounded understanding about what a pastor is and what he's supposed to do. And I want to look at each different term that the scriptures will use, because when we see these terms, it gives us a glimpse of kind of an explanation about what their job description actually is and their function in the body. So what are they and what are they called to do? Verse 1, they are called overseers. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer. What is an overseer? An overseer is someone who oversees and manages someone else's stuff. Do you remember Joseph in the Old Testament? Right? He served Pharaoh. What did he do? He oversaw Pharaoh's household. It wasn't his kingdom. It wasn't his house. He was entrusted by the Pharaoh to oversee and manage his affairs over his household. That's what overseers do. They manage other people's stuff. Now, what are pastors called to oversee? Verse 5 tells us, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? That tells us that pastors are overseers of God's church. Right? This isn't the church, you know, they don't have that type of authority. This is my house, my rules. No. I've been entrusted as an overseer to lead according to the word of God and to manage God's affairs. Think about how weighty that is. What did we establish that the church was? It wasn't a building, but the people of God. God's children. We said that God's church is God's household, God's family. This is weighty. I mean, it's like me standing before someone to my... Here's my wife and my children. I'll be back in 30 years. Manage them. Take care of them. Right? This is a weighty task. This is dealing with God's most prized possessions. You know, this is the people whom Christ purchased by his own blood. So caring for God's church is a weighty task. He says, how can an overseer is to care for God's church by managing it and providing oversight? This is a weighty task. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So that means that every pastor throughout the ages in every culture is going to one day stand alone before God and have to give an account to each member of the church and how he led the church, what he said, and what he did. Weighty. Woodrow Wilson, the 28th president of the United States, who led his people, led the American people through World War I, was asked later on in his life, what was the greatest honor you've ever had to do in your life? And he said, it was being an elder in the Presbyterian Church. Not being the president of the United States and leading the country through World War I, but being an elder in the Presbyterian Church. I think he had a right understanding of not only the privilege, but the weight. But he says not only did they manage the household, that God's children, this is weighty, but notice that because who is the church? This is God's household, God's children. And based on that fact, that means this is to be done with tender, tender care. Look at the phrase with me at verse 5. He says to care for God's church. The overseers are to care for God's church. Now, where else is that word used in the scriptures? In Luke 10, 34 through 35, to take care of is used to describe the tender care that the Good Samaritan took care of the person who was beaten. Right? When everybody else passed along, he took tender care. And it says, he went to him and bound his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So not only is the name of the job a weighty job, it's not to be done with an iron fist, but with great tender care, because it's God's children. If any person was entrusted with my family and abused them and did wrong to them, I don't think it would go well. They might win the fight, but hey, I would go down swinging at least. So this is to be done with tender care. Okay, now let's look at some more of these other terms that the scripture used. Again, deviating from the text, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. This is actually one of the verses where Paul uses many terms to, where Peter uses many terms to describe the same office. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd, pastor, the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, being an overseer, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Now, let's walk through those things. Briefly, he says in verse 1 that they are called elders. Elders. Now, this term is very reminiscent of the term used in the Old Testament. If you'll go way back in your Old Testament history, when Moses was taking the people to the promised land, he was wearing himself out, and he was rebuked by his father-in-law, saying, you cannot manage all of this. Are there not other men who are wise among the people? Give them some authority to handle some of these other issues. And they chose elders from amongst the people. Now, these were mature men who could make wise decisions because of their life experience and their maturity. However, in the New Testament usage of the term elder, it's not so much based on actual physical age, but on spiritual age and maturity. The requirement given later on, which we'll see, doesn't refer so much to physical age, but spiritual age. It says that he must not be a recent convert. He doesn't say he needs to be at least this age and has gone through these things. No, he says that he must not be a recent convert. Denotes a spiritual maturity, not age necessarily in number on this earth, but age in the Lord and maturity in the Lord. So that's where we get the term elder from. It's not that these men have arrived in wisdom. I don't think anyone ever arrives in maturity and in wisdom. But it's just saying, as a characteristic of their life, they are a mature Christian. Okay, he goes on to say that they are to be leaders of God's people. Not only by exercising oversight, which means ruling and managing the flock in governance, but he says, but also by example. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, pastors, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You know, it's said that eventually, after some time, a church will begin to take on the qualities and characteristics of its pastor or pastors. And we want that to be a good thing. You know, again, no man ever arrives in these things. Oh, my goodness. No man ever arrives. But this is going back to that phrase of spiritual maturity, not perfection, but a life that is actually consistent with the Christian faith. Not just in one area, but it actually bleeds holistically into every sphere of his life. Now, they're called pastors and shepherds. Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. So this note denotes not only the overseeing, the managing and making decisions and ruling the church, right, and managing it, but this is actually its relationship in the office towards actual people and their souls. The shepherd guides the people with his staff, the flock of God with his staff. And his staff is the word of God. And where is he leading the people of God? He's leading them on the steps in their journey to heaven. And he guides them by by the staff of the word, by preaching and teaching, correcting, exhorting, and encouraging with the full counsel of God. That's the way he shepherds and leads. The shepherd's rod of protection is his unceasing intercessory prayer for the people of God. So he leads with the staff of the word, and he protects through the prayers constantly being lifted up for the people of God. I had a brother pray for me to say to me this morning, he texted me randomly, and I'm like, how did you not know what was going on in the innermost parts of my soul at that moment? And give me the exact verse that I had been thinking about and meditating on to help me. I was like, please tell me. I'd just like to hear that because that was perfect timing. What happened? He said, I don't know. I just don't even know what led to it. I was praying for you. And I was praying for you these things. And so I figured, hey, if the Lord's having me pray for these things, I'm going to send it to him. And it brought life to me. It brought encouragement. Prayer is an incredibly powerful and potent and important job description, not only for the people of God, but also for the pastors and leaders of the church. These two dimensions of a leader's job description are huge: the word of God and prayer. Let's turn to Acts chapter 6 for a moment. It's going to be on the screen. But please, let's turn to Acts chapter 6, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. It says, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists rose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, yes, that was the apostles and their job description, prayer and the word. But guess what? They're dead and with the Lord. That banner of that twofold ministry has been passed down to pastors, missionaries, and evangelists for the people of God. So many people say, I feel like I'm called to preach. I just want to preach. I grew up hearing that. I grew up in church. I went a little bit to Bible college. I heard that all the time. I never once have heard somebody say, I have a calling to pray, to minister to actual people, and to pray for them. This is not just a calling to preach, but a calling to devote a life of prayer for the people of God. A man who can only preach is not ready for the ministry. Period. Because he can only do half of his job. And this is the hardest part of the ministry, by far. So, the pastor is not just a prophet bringing the word of God to the people. He is also a priest bringing the people up to God. Very important. Very important. Now, let's keep looking. Keep your finger at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now, we're going to spend the majority of the time talking about the office of pastor, but I even had us read earlier the qualifications of deacons. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to be able to look at each qualifications of the deacon and kind of get very technical with that. But I at least want us to take note of when that office was birthed, the purpose of the office. If you'll remember the verse in Acts chapter 6, the church of Christ was growing, and they have real needs amongst the people. Widows were being neglected. And that was extremely important, for their needs to be met, right? And so the apostle says, we have our job description to do. Like, we are to be, I mean, the Lord has just added so many people to our number. Like, we must make disciples. We got to preach and we got to teach, right? But these widows need help. Appoint men who are godly men, full of the Spirit of God, to do this service, to manage it. Very important. Their jobs wasn't just important because it was helping the important stuff like preaching and prayer happen. That's not what just made their job valuable. It was because of they were preventing the apostles from doing what they were supposed to do. That wasn't just it. Their job was important because the people of God actually had real important needs to be met. And they were designated and appointed to be able to meet these practical but very important needs in the local body. And then it says that they appointed these men and that the word of God continued to increase. There is not a single, like, all of the ministry in the local church is important. All of it. All of it. You know, being a deacon is not just about meeting the practical needs that needs to happen, right? I mean, yes, it is about making the needs met, but it's not about the task in themselves. It's about serving actual people. And that's what makes it important. So these brothers who come and they stack the chairs and they do all this stuff, it's not necessarily just about this stuff getting put together. It's about so that the people of God can be blessed and worship the Lord. So there's a sense in which everybody is called to care for the church of God, just in different ways. Right? We will agree that the office of pastor is a call to serve the church in a different way, unlike everyone else. But we can also agree that everyone is called to care for one another. And that there is no small service when it comes to serving a child of God. Now, what do deacons do? What are deacons? The term deacon literally means to serve. Deacons assist those giving oversight to the church by helping administer a variety of local church functions. And the term deacon originates from this passage in Acts. Now, it doesn't get extremely detailed about what the job description is. We know what it's not. We know it's not a ruling and leading of the people. And it's not necessarily a teaching position, but many deacons have the gift of teaching. It's about meeting whatever needs need to be met so that actual people can be helped, so that the church can press on and keep moving forward. Practical matters of the local church are extremely important, and they need to be met. And God appoints godly people in the church to kind of head it up and to do it. Now, again, we're all called to serve in different ways so we can all learn from these things. I love it, though, seeing the church in unison here in this passage in Acts chapter 6. It really teaches us how we're all, I mean, this is the family of God. And that it is a beautiful thing when God's people care for one another. Because you had the apostles leading the church, preaching the word of God, devoting most of their time to the ministry of the word, right, and to prayer. And then you have the deacons kind of organizing the matters so that the actual people's needs can be met. In this context, widows, right? So deacons would focus primarily on some of the administrative and practical needs of the church body. But at the end of the day, though, who was it who was actually meeting the needs of those widows? The church as a whole. So So the job to care for the church is not just the elders. It's not just the deacons. Yes, they serve. They are offices in the church and are appointed to serve in a specific way. But church, God has called each of you to also care for one another. And there is no small task done in the church. This reminds me that it's not about a certain title. Being a pastor is not about having a title. It's not even a passion for the office, but it's a passion for the actual work. This is not just some vague desire to just preach, but to actually care and minister to real people, God's people. Being a deacon is not just about having a title either. It's about serving. But it's not even about just doing tasks and practical things that need to be done. It's about serving real, actual people, God's people. And it was the church caring for one another, providing the needs. God has designed his family a certain way in which it's to be a family where people love one another and serve one another. I love reading about the early church in Romans chapter 16. When Paul is ending his letter, commending and giving his final greetings. Listen to the way God's people in the early church really took ownership of one another and cared for one another. Listen to what he says. Some of these people were deacons and deaconesses. Some of them were missionaries and pastors. And some of them were just faithful saints. I want to read it just to see that church, if yes, we're talking about a lot of stuff, but if we could walk away just having a deeper love and care for one another, I think we've served rightly. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Synthrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever needs she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Christ to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord. Greet my beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. So you have the church caring for one another. Now, let's look and continue on. That's a little bit of what a pastor does. Let's look at what these men are called by God to be. Pastors have to meet certain qualifications. Now remember, before you check out and we move on through verses 1 through 7, remember what Paul is doing here is describing essentially what a mature Christian looks like and lives like, right? So if you're saying, I don't really want to be a missionary or a pastor or whatever one day, but I hope you want to be a mature man of God, and minus a couple of these qualifications, here's what it looks like. And I hope you'll see that it's nothing fancy. Nothing fancy. Now, he starts off by saying, if anyone desires, right? He says that an overseer must, if anybody desires the office, he desires a noble task. That teaches us that first there's a desire, right? I mentioned earlier these great truths about the Holy Spirit calling men. And when Christ ascended into heaven, he gave gifts to his church. Right? These amazing texts. But look, it's actually a very practical outworking of that. How do I know I'm called by God? We're going to look at that. It starts with a desire. Usually when God starts to calling people to a certain task in general, it always begins with a desire. The Holy Spirit on God's side is calling and appointing, and what is he doing in our hearts? He's giving us an actual desire for the work. Right? So this doesn't mean that we need to go out and look for signs in the clouds saying, I've called you to serve me. It could begin with something as basic as a desire to serve the Lord. But desire is not all. Let's keep looking. It says that he must be. It says these are non-negotiable things. If God has called a man to this office, not only will he have a desire, that he will actually live and have these qualities will be a realistic in his life and a reality, right? And it's not only so much that, yeah, I have a desire and I think I've been called and have these qualities, but there's a corporate dimension to this. It's not just do you think you meet these standards. We have a tendency to go either way, either to be extremely self-confident or to be extremely sensitive to your conscience and beat yourself up. This is a corporate dimension where the people of God and the local church can see these things and the elders see these things and are in agreement. So there's desire, qualifications, married together with the local churches and the elders' affirmation. So these are non-negotiable. He says this saying is trustworthy. He's saying it can be trusted. You can trust these things. This also shows us that godliness and maturity look the same in all cultures. Right? What he's about to list is just what a godly maturity looks like lived out. It's the same for all cultures and all times. All right, what's the first thing other than desire? It says that he must be above reproach. This is the overall character of the man. Right? He's going to then explain what areas he's to be above reproach in. Now, what this doesn't mean, above the reproach in the same sense that Christ will present us before the throne above reproach. That's perfection. Right? That is not what this term means. This is an overall generalization of his life that he's above reproach. There are not these huge inconsistencies over here, right? Now, hey, guess what? Pastors sin. They have real struggles, right? They have real failures at times. But this is a overall, overarching style of life we're talking about here. And then he's going to explain what he means by being above reproach and the areas the man's to be above reproach in. And we're going to fly through these. So he says, he must be the husband of one wife. It literally means a one-woman man. This man is faithful to his wife. He's not a flirt. He doesn't have some hidden fantasy of other women. But he's devoted solely to his wife. John MacArthur says, a one-woman man is one totally devoted to his wife, maintaining singular devotion, affection, and sexual purity in thought and deed. That's his overall character towards his wife. He goes on to say, he must be sober-minded. This term literally means wineless. But it's not talking about sobriety necessarily yet from alcohol. But this is referring to the ability to think clearly, to be alert, and be clear-headed. Alexander Strauss says, it is necessary that elders who face many serious problems, pressures, and decisions be mentally and emotionally stable. There will be many stressful and troublesome times in the ministry. It is important for a pastor to lead the people and make decisions with a clear head and in an alert state of mind rather than by emotions. There's a lot of drama that goes on in churches because we're sinners. That's why it's important for us to be sober-minded. He says that he must be self-controlled. This is a quality that is very singular, similar to that of being sober-minded. It means particularly as it relates to exercising good judgment, discretion, and common sense. To be self-controlled or prudent, as is used in other translations, is to be sound-minded, discreet, and sensible, able to keep an objective perspective in the face of many problems and disagreements. Usually when we think about self-control, we think about sexual purity or with diets and all that stuff. That's very true, but this is, and that is part of this, but it's much wider. It's self-control over your mouth, over the decisions that you make, over your priorities in your life, the way you use your time, things like that. This is a holistic view of self-control here. It says that he must be respectable, which essentially just means good behavior or being well-behaved. This man's behavior is virtuous, causing him to be respected by others. It also conveys a more general meaning of being orderly and virtuous, that which causes a person to be respected by others. His walk matches his talk before others. Hospitable, that literally means to love strangers. This man has an open heart and an open home for strangers. Able to teach. This doesn't mean that he's the greatest orator or preacher. This doesn't mean that he's fully arrived in his gift of teaching. God forbid that would ever be the case. Paul will tell Timothy later to grow and to immerse himself and to practice and to get better at his calling and ministry. This ability to teach essentially can be boiled down to an ability to make disciples with the Word of God. God gives different gifts to different types of men, right? So some are really gifted in preaching and teaching, while others are more gifted in the counseling room and one-on-one, while others are maybe more gifted in teaching in the small group setting, right? So this isn't necessarily being eloquent or any of that stuff, but at the end of the day, the Word of God is just, it's not just having a bunch of knowledge, but it's actually to be able to build the body of Christ up and to encourage them and to lead them with the word, right? So it's not just whether a man could wax eloquently, but can he make disciples with the word? Not does he do it perfectly and is he fully gifted and mature in it, but one-on-one in the counseling room, in the pulpit maybe, in a small group, does he have an ability to teach, meaning people actually receive help from it? Whether it's in the form of a rebuke or a correction, counsel, an exhortation, or whatever. He goes on to say that he must not be a drunkard. This means that a pastor must not be addicted to much wine or have a reputation of a drinker. He's not controlled by substance. He's not violent. That means to be bad-tempered or out of control. This man controls his temper at home and in the community. Those two things are important. He must not be violent, but gentle. This means forbearing, kind, and gracious. He must not be quarrelsome. This man is not argumentative. He will speak the truth and defend the truth, but it will be in love. He is not out to win nor start arguments. He is a peaceful man who does not promote disunity or disharmony. He's not a lover of money. The man's motivation for ministry is not money. In fact, men who are motivated by money in the ministry, Peter and Paul and Jude would call them false teachers. Men who love money and seek to financial gain from the people of God. Such a shame. He'll go on to say, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? The logic here is if a man can't manage his own home, how can he manage God's church? If he can't lead his wife, how's he going to lead his God's wife? If he can't feed them spiritually, how will he feed God's family spiritually? If he can't help his children walk in obedience, how will he help God's children walk in obedience? John MacArthur on the Pastor's Family Life says, if you want to know whether a man lives an exemplary life, whether he is consistent, whether he can teach and model the truth, and whether he can lead the people to salvation, to holiness, to serve God, then look at the most intimate relationships in his life and see if he can do it there. Look at his family and you will find the people who know him best, who scrutinize him most closely. Ask them what type of man he is. He goes on to say, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. This simply means he's respected in the unbelieving community. This doesn't mean that he's liked by everyone. He may disagree and refuse to go to certain parties at the office, you know, to go to the bars, or he may refuse certain things. They may dislike him because of his beliefs, but they will at least respect him for being a man of integrity who is faithful to what he says and what he believes. It says that he must not be a recent convert. This implies the spiritual maturity of the man. If he's a recent convert, he could be tempted to pride. So I mentioned the term elder. This is someone who is essentially not necessarily maturity of age, but maturity in the faith. Okay, now, a couple things here I want us to notice. Notice how unextraordinary these qualifications are. It doesn't say that an elder must be a certain personality type. It doesn't say that he must be a great businessman or CEO or have great academic degrees. Be a mover and shaker. He could be timid. He could be serious. He could be jovial. But the beautiful thing is these are just essentially godly men with a desire who can actually have the ability to refute false teaching and actually shepherd and teach people the word of God. So, but also notice that this is not just desire alone. It's also these qualifications have to be a reality in the life. At the end of the day, men don't appoint themselves to this work. It's the elders in agreement with the body of Christ. Paul will say to Timothy in chapter 5, 22, 24, and 25, he says, don't be hasty on the laying on of hands. He's talking about appointing elders. Remember, Ephesus had a huge problem with false teachers in the church. And so if he's going to clean house, the church is going to need some new elders. Or those the church are going to need to be distinguished from the false ones. Right, and so he's having to go and handle this. Paul is making it very clear what the standard is. And he's saying, don't be hasty in it, Timothy. Don't be hasty on the laying on of hands. Some of these things take time. He'll say, the sins of some are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. But the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous. And even those that are not cannot remain hidden. He's essentially saying, for some it's very obvious who are not qualified. For others it takes time. And in the same way, it's not obvious immediately those men God has called. It may take some investigating and some time, but essentially, good works will appear and you will see they're fit for the office. So this takes time. How much time? Enough. You know, he doesn't say. So if I could put a math formula to how this process works, I would say desire plus character plus gifts plus time plus affirmation of the church and the elders equals a point. It takes time. These things must be there. It doesn't mean that these men won't have room to grow in any of these areas, but they're there. Now, do missionaries need to be qualified to be pastors and elders? Do they have to meet these qualifications? I know there are some of you who want to have a desire to be pastors and church planters, but I know some of you, many of you, I've even had a few people this week, either in passing or to me directly, say that they desire to one day serve the Lord in some way overseas. Do missionaries have to be elder qualified to do their work? I want to answer that question. And I want to answer it by saying yes and no. That it depends. There are different types of missionaries with different types of gifts and different types of callings. The end goal is the same of all. To make disciples of the nations and to see healthy churches planted and established. If you're wanting to be a preacher and a teacher and you have gifts of that and you want to go and you want to do what Timothy did or what Paul did, then yes, you need to be elder qualified. Because this is a functioning, you're ruling and overseeing. So yes. Now, what if you're wanting to go work an orphanage or just serve alongside the preacher or the teacher or to do some other way? What are your qualifications? I think the Bible would say a godly and exemplary life at the least with a faithfulness to the body of Christ. You will not find anyone in the scriptures. Read the book of Acts. Anyone who God called to any type of different ministry who was not first faithful in their local church, who was not respected and loved and blessed by the people of God in that church. You will not find it. How did they even distinguish? You know, it says of Timothy. Timothy, he was appointed for the service by the elders. The elders actually laid hands on him and appointed him for the work. Paul and Barnabas were affirmed by the church, and the elders laid hands upon them and sent them off. But how did they distinguish who would even go and do something like maybe take a letter to the Gentiles from the Jewish church? It said that they were leading men among the brothers. They were faithful, right? Going on a plane does not make someone a mature Christian and love the body of Christ, period. The best way to know, again, this goes back to a desire for the actual work. Being an elder is not a desire for the title. It's for the task, the work. You know, being in the ministry is about actually ministering to real people. So you can't tell me that you have a heart to serve people overseas who you don't know, who you can't even communicate with, if you don't know and love and can actually edify the body of church who you actually know and serve. That is always the litmus test in the scriptures. They're godly, they love the body of Christ, and they've been faithful. Yes, let's send these brothers off to do this work. And I'm not even talking about planting churches. I'm talking about even other forms of missions. So godliness and faithfulness at the least. In a sense, it's not surprising who God appoints to the ministry or to missions. It's surprising for anyone who gets converted. But it's not surprising necessarily for people who are called to preach and teach and to do missions. Why? Because they're the ones who are faithful in the church, who serve and love the body in the church, who pray for the body in the church. So it makes sense that the church is not, oh, didn't see that one coming. I mean, I don't know, you know. But they've been, yeah, so-and-so, they've been faithful. They love the people of God. Yes, we'll send them in a manner worthy of the Lord. We'll send them out. So, there is a sense in which it is not a shock when you see God call men or women in the ministry or missions. Why? Because they have already been faithful serving and already love the people of God. Airplanes don't make people missionaries or church planters. The local church does. All right, now, I want to just close with some of these things, some of these remarks. I know there are many of you who maybe want to one day serve this office or serve the Lord overseas. Again, I'm not even talking about appointing pastors and elders in other countries. I'm talking about serving the Lord in general. If I want to be an elder, minister, or missionary one day, what do I need to do to prepare? What are some things that I can do to prepare? And here's what I think the Word of God would say. It would say, one, grow in these qualifications. Grow in your personal character. As we'll see, the majority of the qualifications for a pastor was 90% character. Character matters. Work on your marriage. Work on your personal holiness, your discipline, your self-control. Grow in your character. Second, grow in your theological knowledge. You know, serving the Lord is not about a body moving around. It's about the Word of God and the love of Christ moving towards people. So immerse yourself in the Word of God and learn, right? But don't just stop there. Minister to the body. Remember that being able to teach is simply the ability to make disciples. Serve the church of God. Practice, love, and serve the people of God here. And build them up in the faith. Develop a healthy and consistent prayer life. Remember, being a pastor or missionary isn't just about preaching the word, but it is also about prayer. If you can't pray consistently for yourself now, how will you pray for God's people when you're in the ministry? If you can't pray for your family and with your family regularly now, how will you, when that's your job, do? Lastly, give it time. Paul told Timothy to not be hasty. These things do not happen overnight. Some of these things need to be developed over time. The desire's there, and the life is there, and it just takes time for these characteristics to grow and for some maturity to happen. So don't rush it and let God do his work in you. So, in closing, I just want to close in prayer that we would be a church who cares for one another. You know, John, Mark, and I know we both don't want to be the only pastors of this church forever. I hope God raises up many deacons, and I hope God raises up many, many pastors and leaders who go and move on. And I want to pray for the Lord to raise up leaders amongst us. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace. Lord, thank you for your word, Lord. And I pray, Father, I want to pray that you would help us to all be above reproach in all of life. And that you would help us to all grow in our love for one another and our care for one another. Help this church to be a faithful witness. Father, I pray for that you would set apart men and women, Lord, to serve you in greater capacities or different capacities. Lord, I want to pray that they would start now by serving the body of Christ. Not coming to be served, but to serve and actually love real people. Father, we pray for you to get the glory in this church and in Christ Jesus forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.